Bibles and turn with me to the Song of Songs, chapter 6. That is found on page 528 of the Church Bible. We're going to pick up at verse 11, read 11, 12, and 13 this morning. This is God's holy word. Listen carefully. Song of Songs, chapter 6, 11 through 13. I went down to the nut orchard to look at the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates were in bloom. Before I was aware, my desires set me among the chariots of my kinsmen, a prince. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon you. Why should you look upon the Shulamite as upon a dance before two armies? May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. Have you ever had to make up after an argument? Maybe actually it happened this morning. There was a disagreement. Harsh words were spoken, thoughts included. Maybe there was inaction, or maybe actions were rebuffed. And then it dawns on you, you're the one wrong. You're the guilty party. What happens next? There's no relationship on this earth where discord does not occur. What do you do when you've sinned against one you love? Do you just let it go thinking that they're going to get over it? Do you cover it up by trying to do more nice things? Do you make excuses using phrases like, I'm sorry if my words hurt you? I'm sorry if my actions hurt. And Lord willing, everyone in this room knows those are not apologies, but excuses. Right? There is no if with our sins. Our sins harm. Our sins ruin relationships. Right? An apology doesn't have an if in it. Knowing that you are the one in the wrong never makes repenting easier. Because you always wonder, how is the one I've offended going to respond to me? And that's the tension that we find in chapter 6. I mentioned at the beginning of this Song of Songs that we should think of it like an opera. Every song entwined together, revealing the plot. So imagine a stage with me. And on that stage, you have watched love be expressed, embraced, grow, and then discord entered. The bride rebuffed her groom, and the groom left. That was her desire. And then, while the bride is alone on the stage, she confesses to us she was wrong. And knowing that she was selfish causes her to pursue her groom. And she exits the stage. And then the spotlight comes on and we see the groom alone on the stage, and he professes his love for his bride, even though his bride has rebuffed him. We've heard both sides. We, the audience, know how each feels. But the song is written as if it's real life, as if it's our life. The bride has no idea that the groom still loves her. And so at the end of chapter 6, we have both coming together, and the bride doesn't know if she is going to be received or rejected. After all, she has rejected her groom. Verse 11 has the bride re-enter the stage and sing of her determination for repentance. She is going to the nut orchard, as the ESV translates it, to see if there's any blossoms. And here, I will tell you, every modern translation does not help, because they've translated these words so that we understand. But in so doing, they've muddied what is going on. Solomon, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has deliberately been using words. We've seen that. He uses words to point us to God's covenant. He uses words to point us to the Torah, the first five books. And here he's using a word to remind us of what's going on, and that word is garden, because we've seen that word over and over again, and garden in this song is constantly reminding us of intimacy. She's not going to a nut orchard, she's going to the nut garden. She's going to see if she can somehow rekindle the love that she is sure has been lost. And verse 11 and 12 bring again the two lovers. They have separately expressed their love. We, the audience, know it. But now verse 11 and 12 are bringing them together, and the bride doesn't know what's going to happen. She knows what she must do. She's going to see if love can be rekindled, if love is blossoming in the garden, but she doesn't know if she's going to be met with stony silence or angry words or acceptance and love. The bride and groom in this idyllic marriage are not presented as mind readers. And praise the Lord, they're not, because then we can relate to this. Whenever you and I repent of sins against others, we don't know how they're going to react. In verse 11, the bride reveals where all of us stand when we have sinned against others. Will we be forgiven? Will we be accepted? Can love be rekindled? Repentance requires not only the acknowledgement of our sin and a hating of it, but also a willingness for us to seek forgiveness, a willingness to humbly be vulnerable towards the one we've sinned against. And that's probably the hardest thing to do in repentance at the human level. Our pride so fights against it. We want to add in those ifs, don't we? And we're not allowed to. With God, we confess our sins to one we do not see. At times, it makes it so much easier. But with loved ones, we are looking at their face. We see the pain. We may even hear of it. And we have to wait to see, will they accept our repentance? We are completely vulnerable as we go and see if the blossoms of love are present. Repentance being hard and repentance making us vulnerable doesn't give us an excuse to ever avoid it. Like the bride, you and I must go and see if the blossoms of love are present after our offense. And in this world ruined by sin and misery, there will be times that our repentance is not received. There will be times when we are met with stony silence or harshness. And beloved, in those moments, we are not allowed to sin again. We have to wait to see if love will blossom through our repentance. When we have wronged others, we must do what is right and seek reconciliation. We must seek mercy and hope that in so doing, love will blossom. And that brings us to verse 12 and what the bride discovers. Now, I'm going to warn you that the translation of this is difficult, except everyone's in agreement with what she discovers. She goes to see, is love blossoming? And by the wording, what she discovers is love fully ripened. She is swept away. Her desire was that her actions are going to rekindle love, and she's swept away by her groom. Now, we, the reader, are not surprised by this because we already heard the groom express his love. But she wasn't there for that. And so verse 12 is one of those great delights. You and I know what's coming. She doesn't. And she's swept away by this amazing love. Her prince was not merely waiting for her, but willing to love her again. And this is the hope for anyone who has sinned. We hope that as we seek repentance, we will be received and accepted. And in this life, again, we face sinners. And just as we sin against them, they can also sin against us. And here in this verse is one reason why Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew 6, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Jesus links, in Matthew 6, Jesus links heavenly forgiveness with earthly forgiveness. How we can be assured of heavenly forgiveness is that our earthly life reflects it. We can't claim to be assured of heavenly forgiveness if on this earth we do not forgive. There's a disconnect. Something is wrong, and it's never with God. We who desire love must not only seek forgiveness, but also grant it. As God has forgiven us, so we must forgive one another. I want to take it a bit further. As God has loved us, so we must love one another. Think of the Apostle John. Think of his challenge in 1 John 4 when he says this, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Jesus in Matthew 6 approached this subject from the negative. To be forgiven, you must forgive. The Apostle John approaches it from the positive. Since you are loved, you must love. And the Song of Songs is the forerunner to these teachings. The bride is swept away by the groom's love, though the bride sinned against the groom. Husbands, our wives should be swept away by our loving acceptance of them. In us, they should find a love that always forgives. And we do this because, husbands, we are to imitate Jesus, who is our heavenly bridegroom. Wives, your husband should find in you a loving acceptance that freely forgives because you also are imitating your heavenly bridegroom. The Christian marriage should be different because both spouses should be imitating their perfect groom. There should be no harshness, no abuse, no neglect, no silent treatment, no nagging, no unforgiveness in a Christian marriage. because both are imitating their heavenly bridegroom who sweeps us away in his love. Jesus put it this way in John 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. In all our relationships, from co-workers, friends, families, and spouses, God's love should rule our conduct and speech. How we respond to those who have wronged us should reveal to them and the watching world that God loves us, and therefore we can love those who've wronged us. Think of what is declared in the book of Romans. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. It goes further to say, while we were God's enemies, God loved us and gave us Christ. This amazing love should not only assure us, but teach us how we respond to one another when offenses arise. In Ephesians 4, Paul puts it this way. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And with the overwhelming love revealed in verse 12, the chorus returns in verse 13 and states this, return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon you. And as the chorus speaks, we are introduced to a title that only appears in this book, in the Song of Songs, Shulamite. Now, there are eight common views about this name, okay? And I'm just going to touch on the three most popular. You can see me afterwards about all eight. I'll give you a little thing on them. The first is that this title refers to a northern town in Israel. So in this interpretation, that the chorus is doing one of two things, either acknowledging the bride's humble origins and now exalted state because of the love of her groom, or they are expressing solidarity with her. She is not just embraced by the king, but by the greater communion. And one could say it's a picture of the communion of saints. Okay, the second interpretation is a bit similar, but instead of focusing on a town in northern Israel, they focus on the word peace, shalom. And you can kind of hear shalom shulamite. It kind of works. And so she is of peace. And the idea here is that since the king, Solomon, is king of Jerusalem, which is Salem, which is the city of peace, therefore she is now the queen of peace. And so she is Shulamite. This is her title. She is the queen of peace, not because of anything she's done, but because of who the king is. Okay, so I'm going to then introduce you to the third one that I think makes more sense. And I think it makes more sense because hopefully I've shown you as we've explored this how the Holy Spirit has used Solomon to constantly move us back to the Torah, constantly using words and word pictures to talk about God's covenant blessings found in the Torah. And with this understanding, the interpretation of Shulamite is actually not Shulamite. Solomon's name, if you don't know this, Solomon is from the Greek, and the Greek is a transliteration of his name in Hebrew. Solomon's name in Hebrew is Shalomo, okay? And we just use the Greek Solomon, but in Hebrew he is Shalomo. That's important because you don't have Shulamite here. You actually have Sholamite. And that's really important. It's not a U, it's an O. Because it's easy to say, that's of someone. Who is that of? Shlomo. The title here is that she is of Solomon. And that may be offensive, except if you remember, this song has been constantly pointing us back to the Torah. And in the Torah, in Genesis 2:23, this is what you read. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, in English, it doesn't matter the translation, you get a hint of the Hebrew. Eve will be called woman, Hebrew Isha, because she was from man, Hebrew Ish. In Genesis 2:23, Isha is from Ish, and that shows how intimate marriage is because of its beginning. Its beginning is not the two shall be one. Hopefully you know this. Marriage begins with the one becoming two and then coming back together to be one. And so when Adam sees Eve, he announces, here is Isha from Ish. Literally, woman means of man. He doesn't use Adam, which also means man. He uses Ish. She is Isha from Ish. And then you get to Song of Solomon, and you come to a term, Sholomite. Where is this from? Well, if you know that Solomon in Song of Song is actually Shlomo, you go, oh, I see what you're doing there. She is of Solomon. And why is that important? Because it's echoing Genesis 2. And it's reminding everyone who reads this of the intimacy that was in the first perfect union before sin entered. And it also reminds you what happened when sin entered the world and how it absolutely destroyed the perfect union that God created. From one, two, and those two became one. And you and I never experienced this perfect relationship in this world ruined by sin and misery, because Genesis 3 reveals a curse. And if you remember what that curse is, it's that both are going to fight for dominance in the marriage. We long for true union and communion, but our words and actions and feelings get in the way. Think of chapter 2 and those little foxes, right? Those little foxes that spoiled the blossoms in the garden. And the chorus is not calling the bride to captivity, but to return to union and communion, because that was her desire. They are encouraging her to not fall into selfishness again, but to embrace the one who has swept her away. Husbands, wives, parents and children, friends, church members, we don't need encouragement to be independent, do we? We don't need encouragement to be selfish. We don't need encouragement to try to rule over each other. We sinfully do this on our own. We need encouragement to embrace true union and communion. We need encouragement to become one flesh in marriage and also in Christ's salvation. We need encouragement that married or single, young or old, your life is not about you. That our life here involves God and others. That marriage is the living symbol to God's creation, that what we need is union and communion with God and with others. And Christian marriage and Christian love reveals to the watching world what we desperately need and cannot get because of our own selfish pride. We need a love that will sweep us off our feet and transform us to make it possible that we will become some of someone else, that we will become of Christ. As the queen is of Solomon, so the church is of Christ. It's not the congregation who rules the church. It's not the office bearers. It is Christ, because he is our head. The church finds its identity in Christ, and therefore our actions and words must reflect him. We are to be Christ-like as individuals and as a local congregation because we are of Christ. And therefore, when we sin against God and those made in his image, we must repent. We must seek forgiveness, confident that Christ's love compels us and sustains us to do so. We seek repentance and forgiveness because we have been swept away by this love that is immeasurable, eternal and infinite, that saves us to the uttermost, that covers a multitude of sins. And since Christ never begrudges us his love, we are not allowed to begrudge others our love. As we are secure in his eternal love, we must respond lovingly towards others. As you and I come to the Lord's table this morning, let me ask you, have you been swept away by Christ's eternal love? Have you experienced his eternal welcoming embrace? And if not, then this morning I challenge you, repent of your pride. Repent of your selfishness and come to Christ. And if you are able to say, I have experienced his loving embrace, then are you imitating that love towards your spouse, your children, your parents, your friends, church members? My hope and prayer is that the love of God compels us to love as he commands. Because we can say, we, like this bride, have experienced God sweeping us away with his love. And so our love is defined by how he loves us. And just as he freely gave it to us, we freely give it. And just as he forgives us, so we also forgive those who have offended us. So that the watching world knows there is a Savior, and he changes everything, and his name is Jesus. Let us pray. Most merciful Father,